be Acts chapter 4, I believe it is. While you're turning there, someone else mentioned right before the service, you know, we had prayer for individuals Sunday morning. I had people gather around them and just a praise from one of you folks that said, hey, God has been working. God has given me victory this week. And so it was really encouraging to hear with that. And just, I hope some of you or maybe all of you were able to watch the services. I know we didn't have a whole lot to attend because of the COVID, but the preaching was blessed Sunday night and Monday night. And I hope you took advantage of it and watched it. If not, you can go back. They archive all their services like we do. Go back to YouTube and watch those. But just tremendous preaching. Those are two Spirit-filled men. When I say Spirit-filled, I mean they're walking with God. They're in a right relationship with God. They have God's power in their life. And it's really evident when you get around them and get a chance to just observe their lives. God is using both. So it was blessed, and trust that if you haven't had a chance, maybe you were busy, couldn't see those or listen to them, that you take advantage of that. Since now that we have the technology, it's pretty amazing. On our website, you can go back and watch services. Like I went back through the Van Gelderen series, just took it slowly, made notes, re-listened to it from back in August. You can still go back and listen to sermons from others and from myself. So it's really, really a nice thing that, you know, the technology has given us those kind of advantages now. So take advantage of it. All right. This evening we're going to be going to study the life of the Apostle James. So we're nearing the end of our study in the lives of the apostles. And in the listings of the apostles, you'll find in the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and then in the book of Acts that James is always listed second. Now there's the only exception is in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, he is listed third. But I think it is only because of the pairings of brothers. When you read there in the book of Matthew, I think it's chapter 10, it says Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. So in that one instant, he is listed third in the list, but it's because of the pairing of brothers. And when you look at every other list and when you look at the things that are presented to us not only in the Gospels but also in the book of Acts, it's very apparent that if there was a rank, so to speak, it would be Peter first, then James, and then John, and all the others. So we've worked our way up from the bottom in coming to these men's lives. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the study in the life of James. Father, I thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, for loving us, being very patient, very long-suffering, gentle, forgiving. We are blessed people. Our home is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our eternal homes, mansions, nothing like we have now, mansions, are waiting for us. And the light affliction that we have to endure, you tell us, is but for a moment and worketh forth far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We are blessed people. Every burden one day will pale compared to the blessings and the glory that you'll give to us. We don't deserve it, but you have made us worthy. We're grateful to you. My Father, I love you. I love your Son. I love your Holy Spirit. I love the people that you've given me to minister to. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having the freedom to walk into this place without threat. We've had that privilege for 150, 200 years now in this country. It may not last, but we're grateful for what we have tonight. And Lord, help us never to take for granted the privilege of being able to hear preaching, hold this book, read it, study it, and love it. Thank you for this holy book. Thank you for your kindness to us. Teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The name James is the English form of the name Jacob. Now, you know what the name Jacob means. It means supplanter. Now, I really doubt, this is just my opinion, I really doubt that Zebedee and Salome named their son James, which in the Hebrew would be Jacob, or transliteration of that. I doubt that they would have named that, oh, we want to name our son by the name of deceiver, supplanter. I don't think that's what they did. I think what they did was name him after Jacob because of this. Because Jacob was not the man he used to be. In other words, they named this Jewish boy Jacob or James out of respect for who Jacob became, not for what he had been. And when we study the life of James tonight, I think you're going to find the same thing. You're going to find a man who, as we look at his life, we admire him now for who he became and not necessarily who James had been. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this study. And I asked you to turn to the book of Acts. I said chapter 4. I should have said chapter 12. I'm going to the end first. This is the last personal accounting of the life of James, and it is the only personal accounting of his life. In other words, the focus is on James only here. This is not true in any of the Gospels. Only here. And it says in verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The focus is on James alone, not on John. He only references John because there are at least five different James. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and so forth. There's at least five different James. So to distinguish, he said he killed James, the brother of John. Okay, we know that's the son of Zebedee. That's the one sole focus solely on the life of James in the entire New Testament. But it's significant because this man laid down his life. He laid down his life for his Savior. Laid down his life. And you're going to, at the end of this study tonight, if we get that far, I'll read a little account from the early church fathers and something that happened the day he died that's pretty amazing. So as we look at his life, we don't necessarily admire him for who he was, but what he became. And we're going to look at his life in two facets tonight. First, his background, and then what I term his abode. His background, and then his abode. And so I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, we're introduced to James, really pretty much for the first time, at least as far as the order of the Gospels go. Matthew chapter 4, and verse 21. And it says, and going from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So here you have, for us, as we delve into the New Testament, the introduction to James the son of Zebedee. And here is his calling. This is not necessarily his salvation experience. You could actually go back to John chapter 1 to find what I would term the salvation experience of John, his brother, Andrew, Peter, and of course, James himself. But here is his call. Now, his background. He was the son of Zebedee. And you say, okay, that's great. Well, it is great in a way because of who we learn Zebedee was. It appears that Zebedee was actually a Levite. And according to early church records, he was a relative of the high priest of those days. Now, we know the Sadducees were the priesthood, basically, at this time. And they were men who did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the spirit world, which is really strange. But, you know, and no offense to any Jewish people who may be watching tonight, but, you know, many Jewish people today have absolutely no belief in God. They do not believe in Jehovah. They don't believe in Yahweh. They don't believe in this. They don't believe that. They're Jewish in name only. They're Jewish in heritage only. And here you have a group of men who did not really believe much of anything. They were more political than anything else, and yet they maintained the priesthood, which is strange. But that's the reality. So Zebedee apparently was related. I don't know if it was cousin, uncle, what the relationship was related to the high priest there in Israel. And that makes sense. And I'll just show you this, since it's a study. Go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. It's kind of interesting. You've all read this before. John chapter 18 and verses 15 and 16. Now this is Jesus. He has just been taken into the high priest for judgment. And in verse 15 it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter." Now, anytime John referred to himself, he never mentioned his name. So it's pretty certain that the man referenced here was James' brother John. And it said he was known to the high priest. Well, it makes total sense if the early church records are correct that they were related. I mean, blood relatives of the high priest of Israel. So he would have known Annas, and he would have known the family line here by which Jesus was judged. And I think that would come into play with what happened in his martyrdom. But anyway, that's besides the point. So he's a son of Zebedee. And Zebedee was a Levite. And what does that mean? Well, it appears that many of the Levites still maintained a heart for God. Not all of them, but there's a certain portion of the Levites that maintained a heart and a walk for God in the midst of all the corruption of Israel, the descendants of Zadok. And you find in the book of Ezekiel that in the end, when Israel is put back on top of the nations and the new temple is built, and Israel is reestablished, it is the line of Zadok among the Levites who are the ones who are blessed of God because of their historic maintaining a walk with God. I'm not sure that this man was from the line of Zadok, but it would make sense if he was. And I say all that because here are men who were not, as described by the Pharisees and other leaders, unlearned and ignorant men. They were not unlearned and ignorant men. They didn't go to the schools of Gamaliel and others, but they were not ignorant men. These men had an understanding of the Scripture. Remember, as we studied the life of Nathanael and Philip, that they said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write." These men had understanding of the Scripture. They had a faith understanding of the Scripture, and not a critical view of the Scripture. There's a danger in higher criticism. It has crept in to the study and interpretation of the Bible, and there's a great danger in the critical view that many who translate the Bible today have. It has to be a faith view, even those men who translate. But anyway, the point being, here is a man who walked by faith and began to instill in his two sons, James and his younger brother John, hey, this book is true, and there is a Messiah coming. And these men were alert to it. Yeah, they were fishermen. And it appears that Zebedee's family was not the average fisherman, that they were a little more on the wealthier side. I'm not saying they were filthy rich, but a little more wealthy than others. They were able to, when James and John said, "Hey, we're leaving," Zebedee, "Hey, no problem, no argument." And even Salome, Zebedee's wife, would accompany Jesus and minister to them in different ways, maybe even financially to help that ministry go on for 3.5 years. And so these men, James and John, were influenced by two parents that seemed to have a heart for God. And as soon as Jesus comes on the scene and he's baptized of John the Baptist, John the Beloved had no problem saying that is the Messiah. And he had no problem going to his brother James and saying, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew had no problem going to Peter and saying, "We have found the Messiah." Philip had no problems going to Nathanael and saying, we have found the Messiah. Why? Because these men had prepared their hearts. Let me ask you a question. Is your heart prepared to receive truth? Is your heart prepared to receive truth? Sometimes truth comes, but our hearts are not prepared to receive it, and truth passes us by. I don't think that was the case in James or in his brother John. So his background was the son of Zebedee, and this fisherman, while that was his occupation, certainly had a heart toward God. Something else about his background, and we know this, in fact, everything we see about his life in the Gospels is always paired with his brother. So there's no singular focus on James, but everything we've learned about John is basically true about his older brother James. He was a fiery man. And remember, as we looked at the life of John, that Jesus referred to them by a special title. They were sons of what? Thunder. Mark 3:17. He called them sons of thunder. Somebody made the observation he did not use that title as just a nickname or as a blessing. He used it as a rebuke. You're sons of thunder. You got temper problems, guys. You got some issues. Yeah, you're my followers and you believe that I'm the Messiah and that's all great, but you got problems. Can I tell you something? I have problems too. And I love Jesus Christ and He has saved me and I know He saved me and I know I'm on my way to heaven. I know I'm His child. As we learned, you know, back in August, His seed remained within me. In God's eyes, I am righteous, but I still have some problems. And I need to be open to God's working in my life. And so it was Jesus who gave him that title. He said, guys, I want you to recognize your problem. You got a problem with temper. You got a problem with that. And they, you remember the time when they tried to call fire down from heaven on that city of Samaria there in Luke 9:15? And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, that's Christian love, isn't it? I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad for what was said tonight from Sister Electric about you know, so focusing on the news and everything, because we get to the point where it's like, okay, let's go out and let's take care of the bad guys. Let's take care of all those leftists. You know, we better be very careful that we don't have the kind of spirit that Jesus Christ condemned in James. We got to be careful that we can have that same attitude. Something else we see about his background is that he was a very selfish and ambitious man. Again, just like his brother. We'll go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 35. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Now, just look at verse 41. Notice the response of the other men. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And then Jesus goes on to talk about humility. You know, the first shall be last attitude. You know, you be a servant to men. You know, that type of thing. So there was a selfish approach and an ambitious approach in James and in his brother. And that was basically their background. Now, you'll see later that God will take a fiery personality and an ambitious personality and won't change those traits, but will use those traits for His glory. Our business is not necessarily to try to change the personality of people. Heaven help us if everybody had my personality. When I was a kid growing up, my sisters called me a stick in the mud. because I get so excitable and I look at the glass half full. No, my nature is to look at everything at half, the glass is half empty and, those kind of attitudes. I'm glad not everybody is like me. You should be glad everybody's not like you. And we should not be trying to change people's personalities. What we should be doing is praying that God will use the personality that God has given them for His glory. So like his brother John, there was a need for much refining. So that's the limit of what we're going to do on his background. And I want you to look at his abode. You say, what in the world do you mean by his abode? Well, despite the fact that James was in that inner circle, there are a few personal accounts of him in these Gospels. And when I say the inner circle, you know what I mean by that. Of the 12 apostles, there were three, Peter, James, and then John, that Jesus dealt with in some exclusive ways. Doesn't mean that he loved these men more than he loved Andrew or Matthew or Nathaniel or the others. But he saw something in these men, and he was going to spend a little extra time in trying to hone these men to the place where Jesus wanted them to be. And I want you to notice three events that really give you and me insight into this fiery and ambitious and sometimes selfish man that would alter him forever. And I want you to notice these things with me, and I hope this will be a blessing to you. I call it his abode because these are three different events in three different places, but I think the same emphasis is attached to each. So I want you to go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and I want you to look at verse 28. Now, this is the account. It's here and in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9. The account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes only three of the 12 apostles. And so we're going to begin here in verse 28. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. And it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, again, in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9, you read the accounts of what happened there on the Mount that we call now the Mount of Transfiguration. There's something different about Luke's account. And you go back to verse 28 and you see what it is. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. In Luke, or rather in Matthew and in Mark, he does not mention the purpose why they went. It just says they went up into a mountain and boom, he was transfigured. But Luke includes the reason that Jesus went into the mountain. He did not go, listen, he did not go to be transfigured. He went to pray. And that's significant. Look at verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. You understand that when we get serious about prayer and we are going to seek an opportunity to be alone with Jesus and make him the focus of our life, listen to me. You are going to be altered in your life. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about Emmanuel. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The reason it appears in the text that his countenance was altered was because of his communion with his Father. He spent time with his Father in prayer, and it altered the fashion of his countenance. And those men were there to see this occur. And then it says his raiment was white and glistering. In another place it says it was, my mind just went blank, more bright than the sun. I'm paraphrasing there, but brighter than the sun. So here the Lord Jesus prays. His purpose in going to this mount is to pray, and in the midst of his time with the Father, his body, his life, his countenance, not just the body, you know, it talks about that separately. His raiment was white and glistening, but his countenance changed. You begin to spend time with God in prayer, not just quantity time, but quality time, really both. You cannot help but have your countenance altered. Prayer is going to change you. Prayer is going to change you. It even appears to change the Son of God. And these men had that privilege of being there to experience this. Again, folks, prayer changes a person. Now, what's interesting is the subject of the prayer time. In the midst of the prayer, he is visited by Moses and Elijah. And notice in verse 31, the subject. They spake of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It was a somber subject. His purpose in going to the mount appears to be to do what was constantly on Jesus' heart, and that was to deal with his upcoming crucifixion. And God would send, at times he sent angels to minister to the Lord. He sent angels when he was out in the wilderness, when he fasted. He was ministered to by angels there in Gethsemane. And here he is ministered to by two of the great Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. And they seem to encourage him and speak to him about what he's about to fulfill, death. I mention that because when you go to prayer, a lot of times the subjects are somber. It's not all praise. It's not all thanksgiving. And it's not all, Lord, bless and Lord, give. It is, God, I am burdened. I am broken. I am struggling. But you notice, even in such a somber subject as death, I think about this Brenda. You know, we've had Brenda Cease on our prayer list for months. You know, I'm glad. I didn't realize that some of our ladies had led her to the Lord years ago. Didn't know that. But here is a lady that has 1 to 3 months to live, and you know what? Brenda Cease can go to the Lord and have her countenance altered even in such a somber time in her life. Listen, you go to the Lord no matter where you're at. If things are going well, you go to the Lord. If things are going poorly, you go to the Lord. And you spend, you know, some people like to say, and I kind of messed it up when I said it before, people say we just need to spend quality time with the Lord. Well, I'm in favor of that. It should be quality. But we need to spend much time in prayer. We need to spend much time in prayer. We need to get alone with Him, because when you get alone with Him, He will alter your countenance. He will change you. He will change you from the inside out. That is one of the purposes of prayer. It's one of the purposes of prayer. There's a second time that Jesus takes James, along with his brother and Peter, and separates them from the other apostles and does something very special for them. Go with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This is the account of the healing of Jairus' daughter. I'm going to begin to read in verse 22. Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now from verse 25 through verse 34, the woman with the issue of blood comes into the picture. She touches the hem of his garment. He gloriously heals her. And the Holy Spirit takes the focus to that woman and her great faith. And now at verse 35, the emphasis goes back to Jairus and his daughter. So we pick up at verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the rulers of... While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. So this great story, but what I want you to notice in this miraculous event is what is said by Jairus. And again, it's in this account only, not in the other accounts. You know, notice in verse 23 as he speaks, he says, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee. Now, just to be fair, if you're going to go back and go to original languages, you're going to find that this word prayer, as it's interpreted here, does not necessarily mean, you know, folding your hands and getting on your knees praying. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit in his wisdom, with our English translators, said, translate it, pray. Anytime you're talking to God, you're praying, because prayer is talk. Prayer is, as John Rice said, asking. And he comes, and he's not necessarily down on his knees, closing his eyes, holding his hands, but he approaches the Savior of the world, and he says, I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And so he comes in what appears to be faith believing. And along the way, as Jesus begins to answer her prayer and accompanies them, he is thronged by the masses. The term throng means they just start reaching and grabbing on the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's not just the woman with the issue of blood that touched his hem. I was reading somewhere else today, and it talked about, I think when he went to Gennesaret, the masses thronged him, and it says many of them touched the hem of his garment and were healed. Never even touched his hands or touched his face, or, you know, they just touched the hem of his garment and they were healed. And this woman does the same thing. But it delayed him. It's interesting in the life, I think it was Elijah, he was ministering to a widow woman, or not a widow woman, but a woman who was childless, and he prophesied that she would have a child, and she had a child, and remember, that child one day died. He was out in the field with his father, got real sick, bad head pain, and the father had a servant take the little boy back to his mother, and that little boy died in her arms, and she laid him in his room, and then she went after And then Elijah told his servant, I want you to run ahead of us and take the staff and lay it on his face. And he said, when you go, don't let anyone hinder you. Don't salute anybody in the way. You ignore everybody. You make a beeline for that house. You lay the staff on that little boy so that he'll rise from the dead. Now, I mention that because when Jesus went, he did not make a beeline. He could have. He could have said, no, nobody touch me. Listen, I've got to get to Jairus' house. I've got to minister to this little girl because she needs to be raised up. So he is hindered, and there appears to be quite a period of time, maybe by 2, 3, 4 hours before he can get to Jairus' home. And by this time, she has died, and Jairus' servants come back and say, she's dead. Don't trouble him now. There's no reason for him to come. Now remember, he said, I'm praying that you will come and heal my daughter because I believe you can. And along the way, Jesus delayed. Along the way, Jesus got tied up with other matters. Now notice in verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler, unto Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid, only believe. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. You decide that you're going to have the Mount of Transfiguration kind of prayer life. You're going to spend quality and quantity time with God. And it's not just praising and thanking and asking. It is at times somber where you're bringing your heavy burdens and your heartaches, your trials to Him. And as you pray, you're saying, God, I choose to come to you in faith, believing. I'm expecting you to work. You're no different than Jairus. And I'm no different from Jairus. Here's what I expect. God, you said if I believed you, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And so we ask. And it seems like Jesus gets delayed. Jesus gets sidetracked. He's got a lot of people to heal, folks. He's got a lot of people to comfort. He's got a lot of people to help. But I asked him. I spent quality time. I spent quantity time with him. He should have answered. And all of a sudden, because we don't get the results when we want, or even necessarily how we want, something happens. You look back at verse 36, be not afraid, only believe. You know what happens? We begin to get afraid and we begin to doubt. We begin to fear and we begin to doubt. You know what I think Jesus Christ is doing here when he said, hey, Peter, James, John, come with me. I want you to watch this. Nathaniel, no. Andrew, sorry, I know you're Peter's brother, but no. Matthew, great writer, no. You three come with me. He said, I want you to watch what I'm about to do. They heard his words. They heard the promise he made. They saw the delay. And they heard him say, don't fear, don't doubt. You believe me. And they watched Jesus as they accompanied him alone into that house, raise this girl from the dead. James learned that day that prayer overcomes fear and doubt. Because there's going to become some moments in James' personal life where fear and doubt are going to enter in. It's going to be an occasion where Herod the Great's son or grandson, whoever it was, is going to, for whatever reason, not focus on Peter, not focus on John, but focus on James and say, I'm taking him out. And brother, I can tell you right now, there's going to be some coming days for us. There's going to be some fear and doubt that's going to possibly enter in. And you and I are going to have to say, God, help me not to be afraid, only believe. Not be afraid, only believe. It's not just about spending a bunch of time with God. It's not just about making sure that we have no interruptions when we spend time with God, so that it's not just quantity time, but quality time. It is a matter of actually believing Him when we pray. And when things are delayed and when things aren't quite answered the way we want them to be answered, that we not be afraid but believe. And God was teaching James these important aspects about prayer. The last one is found in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This is the third event, these three events in which the Lord isolated Peter, James, and John, separated them from the other apostles to teach them something special. And this is the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here in Mark chapter 4, we're going to read in a moment in verse 32. The Garden of Gethsemane was Jesus' favorite place of prayer. It wasn't his only place to pray, but it was his favorite place to pray. Now, when he was in Galilee, he couldn't go to the Garden of Gethsemane because it was in the Judean region. But when he was near Jerusalem or Bethany, this is where he went to pray. If ever he could, this is where he went to pray. We're told in John 18:1, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. This is a place he went to a lot. In Luke chapter 22, verse 39, it says, and he came out and went as he was wont into the Mount of Olives. The word wont means it was his custom. It was Jesus' custom, his habit, to go to the Mount of Olives, to the garden there in that mount, to pray. And when you come to Mark chapter 14, this chapter deals with Jesus going to Gethsemane, this final time in preparation for the crucifixion. And we begin in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward in a little, and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, I would say, grade-wise, these three men got a big fat F. They miserably failed at the moment. Listen, I got terrible grades through high school. Grade school through high school, was a terrible student, got terrible grades. But I still learned things. Once I got into college, university, I did pretty well. So I had to learn some things. I mean, I'm not the smartest person in the world, but I had to have enough of a foundation to excel and exceed, you know, when I got into college level stuff. But not when I was younger, man. But I still learned things. Now, you could look at this and say, Peter, James, and John failed. They fell asleep. They didn't do what he told them to do, watch and pray. And they failed. But listen, even in your my failure, we can still learn. With your children, and this is something I don't know that I did very well, but I would encourage you with yours, even in their failures, let them learn. Don't condemn them. Let them learn. Let it be a teachable moment when they fail. Whether it's in a subject in school or whether it's in a moral dealing, when they fail, teach them. Let them learn. And God certainly taught these men and James much. He taught them this. You need to learn to watch and pray. You need to learn to overcome your flesh because your flesh is weak. We heard this again. Remember Romans chapter 7 where Paul said, look, in my spirit, I want to do everything that's right. But he said, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of flesh? This hinders me. Folks, there's not a man or a woman in this room, including your pastor, that does not struggle with this thing called flesh. And this hinders me. And it hinders you. And God says, you've got to watch, be on guard as you pray. Because your flesh is weak. Your spirit's willing. You want to please God. Listen, if you're born again, you want to please God. That's true. But sometimes we don't. But there's something else here that I think registered much in James' heart, and that was, obviously we know he knew what Jesus prayed because it's recorded by three different men. Actually, four different men. He knew what Jesus prayed. Whether he heard it at the very moment or not, he at least found out what Jesus prayed, and it was this. Take away this cup from me. Did God take away the cup? Did God the Father fail? No. Do you got a cup? Do you have a cup? Is it health? Is it a relationship? You got a cup tonight? That you go to God, quality, quantity, time, in faith, believing, putting aside the fear, and you say, oh Lord, I'm dealing with a somber subject of my health, or my job status, or my marriage, or my relationship with my kids, or whatever it may be. And you say, God, I believe you can remove the cup. You can remove this. You can heal. You can restore. You can do these things. Are you okay if God says, I will not remove the cup? Remember Paul there in 2 Corinthians? Please remove this thorn in my flesh. He cried out again and again and again, remove this thorn in my flesh. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. And this thorn in the flesh makes you weak, but it makes you depend on me. So I'm not removing it. I'll give you my grace to deal with it. And it'll make you a better man for it. Listen, do you want to be a better woman? A better man? A more godly person? More in tune with your Savior? Are you willing for God to say, I will not remove whatever cup you're bearing? James learned something. And I think it would alter his countenance. He never lost the fiery personality, and that may have been why Herod zeroed in on him. He never lost that fiery personality nor the ambition that drove him as a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Probably, in many senses, cost him his life. But God altered him through a thing called prayer. And prayer can change you. And prayer can change me. And I think I can stand here and tell you it has in my life. Oh, believe me, he has not done changing me. There is still much he has to do, and he will to the day he takes me home. But prayer will change your life. You've all heard the phrase, prayer changes things. Can I say this? Prayer changes people. Prayer changes the person who prays. Many of you have heard of Andrew Murray. He's the great South African preachers. You folks, electors, you're aware of, have you ever been to his place there in South Africa? You know, great movement of God, great revival there with Andrew Murray. And he wrote a book. Well, he wrote many books. He's one of my favorite writers. And he wrote a book called With Christ in the School of Prayer. Maybe some of you have read it. With Christ in the School of Prayer. You know, I think maybe James could have written a book by the same title, With Christ in the School of Prayer. Three events that he found himself with Jesus. There in Mount, there at Jairus' daughter's healing, there at Gethsemane, and God would alter his prayer life. It's like going to school with Christ, learning truly the value and the ministry of prayer that would alter James. It's just interesting that God often takes the same traits in a person that once could have greatly hindered that person and now alters those same traits and uses them. And that's what he did with James. And I believe it was through the ministry of prayer in James' life. He was fiery, he was ambitious, and God used it for good. Now, I mentioned, you know, we started out in Acts chapter 12 tonight looking at James' death. Again, it's the only time within the Gospels or within the New Testament that the sole focus is on James, his death. He's the first of the apostles to have been martyred and the only one we know for certain exactly how he died. Everything else is based on tradition or speculation. We think Peter was crucified upside down. We think John the Beloved was boiled in oil. We think, you know, Thomas was thrust through with darts in India. You know, but the one certainty, the scriptural evidence is there concerning him. Now, go back in your mind to that ambitious statement. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, let me and my brother John here set one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand. Ambition. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to bear the cup that I'm going to have to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized? Remember James and John's answer? What did they say? Yes, Lord, we are able. We are able. You know what? He was able. Why was he able? I believe because he learned to pray, and it's through prayer that you learn the value and the importance of the Holy Spirit in your life. That you have to be Holy Spirit dependent, and prayer teaches you that. That's why you and I must spend time praying. And not just a glib run out the door, oh yeah, bless the family, bless the missionaries, bless the church kind of prayer life. It's getting serious with God in prayer and spending time with Him. Finding time to pray. Getting real. Because it will change the fashion of your countenance. It will change you. It changed James. I mentioned this as we close tonight that I read something in a book that I've been accessing while I've been going through this study. I just want to read this paragraph to you. It's about his death. It says, history records that James' testimony bore fruit right up until the moment of his execution. Eusebius, the early church historian, passes on an account of James' death that came from Clement of Alexandria. Clement says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw James bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he himself also was a Christian. They were both, therefore, Clement says, led away together, and on the way he begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering a little, said, "Peace be with thee," and kissed him. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time. So here is James as he is ordered to be put to the sword by Herod. And the early church fathers, Clement and Eusebius, record that as he is being led to execution, the man who is accompanying him to the chopping block was so moved by the Spirit of God that was in James, he said, "I can no longer be a secret service Christian. I got to openly confess, yes, I have been saved too. And when he made that confession, he was overheard. And when they took James to execution, they executed the man who accompanied him. They died together, both beheaded for the cause of Christ. That's pretty neat. What gave him the courage to stand up? Holy Spirit power that came through a life that was focused on prayer. So I just ask you tonight, don't want to raise of hands, but in your heart, do you spend time with the Lord in prayer? Now listen, I'm not asking if you're spending hours and hours every day in prayer, but I am asking this. Do you set aside time to get alone, just you and God, in prayer? Are you willing to learn at the feet of the Savior what prayer really is? And those three instances in which he took James and his brother and the Apostle Peter aside altered his life. And if we take these things and apply them to our own lives, it will alter your prayer life and mine and change your countenance. Folks, that's what it's all about. And listen, we need it. We need it. We're approaching a time in which we're going to need this kind of Holy Spirit courage. It's coming. Well, let's go ahead and move out for prayer. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the life of James and the things that you have revealed to us. We're grateful for it. Maybe it was James who saw Jesus praying and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, whether it was or not, I'm not sure, but I do know this. It appears that James, along with his brother and those men who accompanied you, truly learned to pray and found Holy Spirit power to make it through dark times in their lives and good times in their lives. Lord, help us. Help us to see the same reality in our lives. And we'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night.